Every opera has an overture, hasn't it? And every great blunder made by a man of God has a prelude leading up to it as well, because David's affair with Bathsheba was not something that fell out of the sky. It was already well prepared for in the heart of David. And so the overture to this terrible story is the change that has come about in David. He's a different man now. And the change is seen in his complacency. Because it was at the time of year when kings go forth to battle that this happened to David. And it happened to David only because when everyone else was fighting, he was lounging about at home. He had, as I've suggested, become an executive Christian. He was now there not to do the dirty work or the hard work of the gospel or the unpleasant things in the Christian life. He was there to give orders. He had now become one of the Indian chiefs, and he was no longer just one of the Indians who do all the hard work. He sat in his wigwam and issued executive orders to other people. And all this was done in a spirit of complacency and a spirit of utter blindness that he now was a different man in the sight of God. Now, I know that adultery is one of the most obvious of sins. At the time of the Profumo scandal, the Times published an article about the leading ministers of Queen Victoria's day. I mean government ministers. And the article pointed out how all the prominent men in Queen Victoria's regime, a supposedly godly regime, were notorious adulterers. The Duke of Wellington lived a scandalous life. He was infamous in London in his day, as indeed was Admiral Nelson. And just to add to the list, Disraeli had a shocking life. Lord Melbourne, the Governor General of Australia, Palmerston, Lloyd George, Charles Dickens, and so on. But of course, that doesn't make adultery right. The fact that it's not the most heinous sin in the sight of God doesn't make it right. And this sin was prepared for by the spirit of complacency and blindness that had come upon King David. And I think that the really shattering thing about this story of Bathsheba is this, that that story alone divides the life and the reign of David into two parts. There's no doubt about it that what happened with Bathsheba was a watershed in David's spiritual career. And there is also no doubt about it that at that point King David crossed a river of no return. And that was the point at which his destiny became more or less fixed, because David's friendship with God was completely changed from that point onwards, so much so that you find God speaking to David on his deathbed, many years later, on his deathbed, about the affair with Bathsheba. And from now on, when you read in Scripture of David reigning, you must qualify what you mean by reigning. Because it's a different David from now on. And I think the difference is this. Lies here. You see, it's possible for Christians to cross a shadowy borderline between God's highest will for their lives and that country that is sometimes known amongst Christians as God's second best. Now, it is possible for a Christian to cross that thin borderline and enter the world of God's second best, so that it doesn't matter how much they keep up appearances in their Christian life. A glory has departed from their Christian testimony. And how I like to think of it is like this. If you can imagine God taking God's railway line, and the main line is the work of God going full steam ahead through history. The work of the gospel, the work of grace, the work of winning men and women to God's kingdom and building them up in Christian grace and godly living. If you imagine that as the main railway line, and God takes various carriages from the sidings, and he clips them onto the train, the gospel train, and those who are willing to come out of the sidings and the shadows from their lives as nobodies and be hitched onto God's train, these are the people who are going to do something in God's service and in God's kingdom on the main line. But the message of Bathsheba is this: that it's possible for a Christian to be shunted again into a siding and sin himself out of God's highest purposes for his life. I wonder if you know the dread that was in the Apostle Paul's heart as he preached all over the Roman Empire, and his dread was this. Listen to his words. He says, "Lest I myself, having preached to others, should become a castaway, a reject." And also ran. Somebody who used to be bang on the main line with God, but who now has been shunted aside. Do you ever have that fear inside you? That you can slog away at Christian work for years, and yet inside you there's a little dread that perhaps someday you'll make such a major mistake that God will shunt you into a siding, and from that point onwards it will be Ichabod, the glory has departed. I wonder if you know the story of Newman, brother of the great Cardinal Newman, who wrote The Dream of Gerontius and Praise to the Holiest and the Height, in his famous book Apologia Pro Vita Sua, an apology for his life, written because of his fight with Charles Kingsley, author of The Water Babies. They had a theological scrap, and the book Apology for His Life was written as a result of that. Well, this Cardinal Newman had a brother, Newman. And in his early years, He was one of the founders of the Christian Brethren, the Plymouth Brethren. And he was wonderfully used by God all up and down the country in the conversion of souls to Jesus Christ. And he was marvelously used and instrumentally used by God in setting up Christian fellowships throughout England in particular. And he was a man who was mighty in the Scriptures. And he was on the main line. But at some point, something went wrong. And he became a university professor. And he spent the rest of his life pouring scorn on the blood of Jesus Christ and despising the gospel he had once professed. And thousands of students sat under that man. And their lives were corrupted and poisoned by the venom. And he came to die. And on his deathbed, he gave instructions to the people around him that he had crawled back in shame to the shelter of the blood of Jesus Christ that he had despised all these years. And he gave strict instructions that over his empty grave, over his open grave, there should be read a slip of paper to the effect that he died trusting in the blood that he had despised all his life. But of course he didn't die on the main line. He died in a siding. He had been shunted out of God's highest and best will for his life. Here's another instance of it. The great George Adam Smith, who was minister of Queen's Cross Church in Aberdeen. He was the Free Church, that's last centuries, Free Church, not this Free Church, because the Free Church today is not at all like the Free Church of last century. Well, George Adam Smith was one of the princes of the pulpits of the Free Church towards the end of the century. He was a great friend of Moody and a great friend of Alexander White of Edinburgh, St. George's West, and a great friend of Dr. Hugh Black, the grandfather of Mr. Black, who is in Nesbank Church. Well, George Adam Smith was involved with all of these men, wrote commentaries on Amos and Hosea and Isaiah, and they're still standard works. And he died an alcoholic. You can see his portrait in the portrait gallery of the Mitchell Hall in Marshall College, and I never look up into the man's face without feelings of infinite sadness that this prince in Israel had died in this sorry, sorry condition. Now you see, although he spent part of his life on the main line, he died in a railway siding. Lest I myself, when I have preached to others, should become a castaway. Here's another instance of it. You'll think I'm being very hard on the Free Church, but it just so happens that this instance comes again from the Free Church. George Adam Smith was not only Free Church. This man, A.B. Bruce, Professor Bruce, who was a professor of theology in the Free Church College in Glasgow. I have some of his books in the manse there, especially a very fine volume called The Kingdom of God. It's still a standard work, although it was written away back about 1880 or 1890. You know, he died without a single Christian belief. He lay on his deathbed in Glasgow, and there was not one Christian doctrine that he could subscribe to. You see, much of his life was spent on the main line. But he died in a railway siding. Lest I myself, when I have preached to others, should become a castaway. Now you see, David hasn't noticed that he has changed. He's not the man he used to be. And he doesn't see that the thing that really shocked God I want you to see that the heart of Almighty God, the God of love, was shaken by what David did. Because David was the man after God's own heart. David couldn't see. He was so insensitive. He was so callous, ordering people around and answering telephones and dictating letters, cracking the whip. You become a ringmaster. Far too many ringmasters in Christian work. Far too many people cracking whips and getting other Christians to do the dancing. He can't see. It wasn't the adultery that shook God, bad though it was. And it wasn't the murder of Uriah that shook God. That wasn't the real thing. These are not the sins that put David into the railway siding. And God forgave him, remember. He died pardoned. He died cleansed. The friendship had changed. The relationship had gone. That had altered. Just as in the Old Testament, there's a different relationship between men and God before the flood and after the flood. There was an intimacy between men and God before the judgment of the flood. But God was so grieved by the wickedness and the corruption and the violence, he judged the earth, and the relationship between God and men was very different after the judgment of the flood. But David, you see, had become so insensitive that he couldn't see that it wasn't the adultery and it wasn't the murder, although they're hideous, they're an offense to God, they're an insult to God's majesty, they are a breach of God's life. It was what had happened to his heart that grieved God. You see, David's heart, it had become a stone. It was Uriah the Hittite that he killed. Now you see, Uriah the Hittite was a pagan. He was a Hittite. He came from the outer darkness. And he came into God's people because he was attracted to Jehovah. And he loved Jehovah and was loyal to Jehovah's king and servant, David, a man of honor, true, through and through. And that's the man that God's anointed killed. You see, something had happened to David's heart. It had ceased to be a heart of flesh, and it had become a heart of stone. Will you turn very quickly to the book of Exodus? Just one verse, really, and then another verse in Deuteronomy. Exodus 23. You know that the Jews were much more class conscious than we are. We live in a kind of democratic, socialized kind of world. But they were much more aware of classes and groups of people. For example, prophets were a class apart. The priests were a class apart. Lepers had a status all their own. Widows were a class apart. And they were all treated specially. Lepers had their special treatment. Widows had their special treatment. And God, throughout the Old Testament, has special laws concerning a class who are called the strangers. We would call them outsiders. People who are interested in God and the true religion and who've come in from the outer darkness and identified themselves with God's people. Now Uriah the Hittite belonged to the Hittite Empire, which is a great godless heathen empire that stretched round the Mediterranean Sea. And he had come in to learn about Jehovah and love Jehovah's man and do Jehovah's work. And that's the man that David killed. Exodus 23 and verse 9. Now you see, this is all about the stranger. This is all about the Hittites. This is why Uriah the Hittite should have been given special treatment. Exodus 23 and 9, God said, "You shall not oppress a stranger." Now look at the reason. You know the heart of a stranger. You know what it's like to be an outsider. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and therefore you've got to show them special kindness. Even more dramatically, in Numbers, chapter 9 and verse 14, which says that strangers who love the Lord are to come to the Lord's Supper. Numbers chapter 9 and verse 14. "And if a stranger sojourns among you," somebody who's come in because he's interested in the Lord and will keep the Passover to the Lord, you know, it would be parallel to a Russian soldier, a communist, an atheist Russian soldier coming into this place because he was interested in Christ and being converted to Christ, and us throwing the man out . Be kind to the stranger. You have to be kind to the people who come in from the outside looking for Jesus Christ. But David's heart had become stone, and he'd forgotten this. Numbers 9 again in verse 14, "And if a stranger sojourns among you and will keep the Passover to the Lord according to the statute of the Passover and according to its ordinance, so shall he do. You shall have one statute, one law, both for the sojourner and for the native." You see, the sojourner was a kind of sacramental person. He pointed away from himself, and he reminded the Jews of something else. He reminded them that they used to be slaves in Egypt, that they were strangers, that they were out in the outer darkness. He was a kind of sacramental person. And this was the man whose murder David arranged. I'll say it again. It wasn't the adultery, and it wasn't the murder, although both of these are offensive to God and they are a breach of the life of God because they are an insult to God's majesty. That wasn't the real thing that shook God. It was the fact that David's heart had become cold and callous. And unfeeling. There isn't a sin in the world like the sin of using people as objects. That's why modern eroticism and all this empty talk about sexual antics, that's why it's so sinful. Not that sex is wrong in itself, because it's a gift of God and a great blessing within the laws of God. But because it encourages young men and young women to treat the opposite sex as if they were objects. Things. The girl who advertises, you know, on the notice boards. Shaving cream and razor blades and toothpaste. You wonder what on earth she's got to do with shaving cream and toothpaste. But you see, she's not a woman. That girl you see there is not a woman. She's a thing. She is the girl. She's there to sell. She's there to encourage you to part with your money. But she's not a woman. She's a thing. The sin of all sins is manipulating people as if they were things, or as if they were pawns in a game of your own self-aggrandizement. You're at the middle of the game. You arrange everyone so that your glory is ministered unto. There's not a sin like that. That's the sin of hell itself. That's what the devil does. He arranges people as pawns in a game. That's why Jesus was so angry with the men who took the woman in adultery to him. John's Gospel, chapter 8. Now, if you're using the Revised Standard Version, you'll know that the text here is at the bottom of the page, outside the text, because this story does not occur in the best of the old manuscripts. But the translators have put it in. Now, I think it's at the bottom of the page, probably. It is in my Bible. Then they went each to his own house. Chapter 8 and verse 1 it is. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought, I dare say, with a certain amount of pleasure. Self-righteous people, you know. Find pleasure when they see people sinning. Brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, what a thing to do, shame on them. They said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Did they say it with pleasure? Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such. Moses said a lot of other things too, but they didn't take notice of these other things. Moses commanded us to stone such. What do you say about her? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now there are all sorts of speculations as to what Jesus wrote on the ground. It's suggested that he wrote down the names of the men. And it's interesting that when they departed, they started with the oldest ones. They went off first in shame. gives it more sense. Men's names. I like to think that since he was teaching and expounding the law of Moses that they were so interested in, that he wrote out all the verses from the Old Testament which teach us the deep compassion of God for people who make mistakes. That would shame them as much as their own names, surely. God's loving kindness towards sinners. And as they continued to ask him, verse 7, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one. Look at this. Beginning with the eldest. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And I like to see him standing there with the woman. Poor soul. And the scriptures in the dust at their feet. Jesus looked up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." They called him teacher. The Pharisees called him teacher. She calls him Lord. And Jesus said, excusing nothing, you see, because God is kind, doesn't excuse sin. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again." Meaning, of course, don't sin like that again. With whom was Jesus more angry? With the woman or with the man? Not with the woman, with the men. Because their hearts were made of stone. Oh, I tell you, friends, here we close. A callous heart, a cold, calculating heart, a heart that's always thinking and planning, with self on the throne, is an abomination to God. Do you know what the gospel message is? A new heart will I give you. I will take away the stony heart out of you. And I will give you a heart of flesh. A heart that beats, a heart that loves, a heart that sympathizes and soothes with and understands sinners without excusing their sin. David couldn't see it. Not the adultery, not the murder, bad though they were. Heart had become callous. A new heart will I give you. I will take away the stony heart from out of you, and I will give you a heart of flesh. That's God's promise. Make it your own. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word. Hymn 457.